Now, what we're embarking on is a tour, a virtual reality tour to the Second Temple. And using the Gospel of John, John is our guide. He is leading us, sharing us. John, as I contend yesterday, is using the temple as his outline in presenting the case that Jesus is the second person of the triune God, that he is God incarnate. And like any good writer, or if you're going to embark in a writing skill of some sort, you have to have an outline. You got to know where you're going. And John is Jewish, and no doubt perhaps he would have looked at the temple and realized that that has been the physical representation of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And then using that passage in John chapter 14, verse 6, our meditation verse here, in which Jesus says that, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it lends itself really as if you're going into the temple. So yesterday we dealt with the way. The first thing you confront when you enter the temple is the great altar where the sacrifices are made. And in that proclamation that John the Baptizer said in regard to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that he combined the two major messianic observances that the rabbis for the longest time contended as to which of the two would Messiah most likely suddenly appear. Would it be at the night of Passover with the theme of redemption, or would it be on the Day of Atonement with its theme of reconciliation? And with John's statement there in John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That facet of take away the sin of the world is one of the features connected with the Day of Atonement, who brings cleansing, the labor that is there. Now we're going to look at the truth as we move a closer inside of the temple. And we want to consider now three items that are there. The first one that we want to see is the table of showbread. Now, what you see there depicted on the screens is an artist's rendition, a Jewish artist at that, as to what the table of showbread would have looked like in the Second Temple period. Now, in the tabernacle, it was all very simple. It was acacia wood overlaid with gold and just a simple kind of a table, which had the two stacks of loaves of bread to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But by the Second Temple period, everything was quite elaborate, everything was enlarged, and you can imagine 12 of those kind of huge, kind of tray-like structures there on the north side of the temple area, the table of showbread. It served the same purpose. Each tray would have a loaf of bread that contain the element of yeast. Unlike the Passover, where you had to have unleavened bread, yeast was part of the bread that was used here at the tabernacle or in the temple. Yeast was a picture of the effects of sin. The ancients were very quick to find illustrations. That's why the entire Old Testament is an illustrative book. God wanted to instill and enforce the truths of his word by that which they would see and all that which they would work and act upon. And so leaven, if someone was to say, "Well, how does sin work?" Leaven was a classic example. Say, well, you put a little yeast in dough, and what happens, right? You don't see it, but you'll see the effect as the leaven permeates the dough and then causes it to rise. Well, they would say sin works like that. You violate the law of God, you do nothing about it, there's no offering or sacrifice made, and it begins to grow, it nurtures, it leads to others. And the end product, unlike dough, which is the bread, the end product of sin is death. And so the absence of yeast suggests that which is holy and sanctified. But the bread that's used here, representing the tribes of Israel, has the element of yeast as a reminder that they are what? Sinners. They have a sin nature. They have a natural propensity to go contrary to the will of God and the laws. So it is there. It's a fact. Israel knows that. That's why the temple and its rituals meant so much, because it is there where they could find reconciliation and forgiveness for their sins. Now, there is much that can be said concerning the bread here, but I want to point out just one aspect here, one feature that has recently come up in recent years. And based on the archaeological endeavors that have been going on in a place called Bethsaida, Back in 1999, I had the privilege of excavating there. It was, you know, just before the Y2K. You know, everybody was all excited about the Y2K. I figured I'd go over there and do my part. Israel was preparing, getting ready for the millennium. And so they were just spoofing up the place. And Bethsaida, New Testament Bethsaida, was getting really all garnished and getting ready because they were expecting the Pope to come to Israel. And of course, Bethsaida is where Jesus acquired most of his disciples. They're from there. It's located in the northeast section of the Sea of Galilee. It was in that area called Golanitis. Sounds like something you catch, right? Golanitis. Bad. Well, it was Gentile, pagan town. It had a mixed crowd of Jews, Gentiles, of all sorts, various religious groups. And you'll find in the Gospels that when Jesus wanted some uninterrupted time discipling his disciples, he would often go to the other side. He would cross over, going toward the east, where he could be left alone. The pagans didn't care. He's just one of many rabbis with followers who were teaching. When he was on the Jewish side, on the western side, that's where the religious leaders would send their delegates to question, to observe him, to question him, to challenge him, and so on. But he would often go to the other side, and you see that in Scripture. And he would go there, and on one occasion, he went over to Bethsaida. We come to John chapter 6. Remember, as we're going through John here, the first chapter tells us that the Word became flesh, so, and tabernacled among us, known as the temple. John is saying that Jesus is that temple, the greater temple. From John chapter 2 to chapter 5, you're dealing with the water motif. Remember, that which dealt with the laver. Chapter 1 dealt with the altar. Now we come to chapter 6, and now John, so to speak, moves us, puts us in front of this item here, this relic, and now begins to, under inspiration, tell us that which connects with bread. John chapter 6. Now, in order to put it in context, one of the teachings there is that at Bethsaida there was a cult. It was called the Livia cult. Livia was the wife of Caesar Augustus, and by this time in Roman history, the emperors were deified. They became gods and goddesses. When they died, one would build temples, and you would offer water libations and sacrifices, and you would beseech them in order to provide those ideal conditions that would be beneficial to you. Now, the wife of Augustus had died, and she was viewed as a goddess, and she had a temple. There was a temple built to her there at Bethsaida. And what is interesting is that she was the goddess that was provide food. She was the one who was connected with agriculture, that you would pray to her, and she would create that ideal situation of the sun and the rain, and thus crop would grow, and there would be food. And there's a temple there. You go there today, and you can see the typical New Testament style of Bethsaida, which is a typical fisherman's village, and you can see the outline of a temple, and you can see the bases of the columns, pillars that were there, and it's long, and you see where they would worship. They found an incense tray where you would put the coals and then the incense that was used to worship. And it's all there. You can see that even today. And more data came out concerning this cult, the Livia cult. And so the people at Bethsaida, many of them were influenced by this, and they would pray to her. Now, when you come to John chapter 6, it is interesting, the opening, because one of the disciples of Jesus, he singles out by the name of Philip. And in John chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, Jesus tests Philip. Remember, they're all there. The crowd is large. Time to eat now. Jesus turns to Philip. He says, look at this massive crowd. And I'm kind of paraphrasing here. And he says, feed them. Now, can you imagine how Philip must have felt? You know, I try to picture, you know, when you're there with the Bible, and I try to picture the drama has its unfolding. And I imagine Philip just got really nervous, you know, just kind of squirmed a little bit and say, well, you know, there's no, you know, grocery store nearby, and I don't know what to do, and, you know, who knows what he went through. But the whole point was is that Jesus was testing him or to prove him. Because you see, he bore the name of the tetrarch, the leader there of Colonnatus, one of the sons of Herod. And Philip, the son of Herod, was a pretty decent guy as opposed to his brothers. And it was customary to name your sons after one of those noble leaders who you admire to a certain extent. So there was a lot of Philips. And I would imagine that Jesus said, you know, you bear a name, a good name, Philip, but it's also the name of this individual who built this cult temple here to Livia, the goddess of agriculture. And now we got all these people here, and they have come. And Philip, are you a Philip? Philip, what are you going to do? Feed them. It's a proving thing. The Lord knew that it was impossible. But what do you have? In verse 10 of chapter 6, you have Jesus what? Feeding 5,000 people under the shadow of the cult of Livia. One thing you got to remember, and I think you're aware of this in your studies, especially of the Gospels and the miracles and the works and the teachings of Jesus, that whatever he said, whatever he did, it was all calculated, not only when he said it, but where it's happening. Even the place, because it just made that impact that much more felt. Bethsaida was where Livia's cult was, where people would expect food, and here Jesus is there, and he feeds 5,000 people. What do you think the message is being conveyed there? And the people said, well, wait a minute, you know, he's feeding us with so little, he's multiplying it. How that's done doesn't really say. I would imagine, you know, it's his hands. And then here's this cult, and we're never sure. And you read on how the people just continue to follow him. And Jesus knew that they're following him because he fed them. But he turned that occasion and used it to talk about now that he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. That becomes the whole context, you see, when you, in light of the pagan teaching and the darkness that was there, the false teachings, because all this is taking place at a synagogue in Capernaum. That's what we read in John chapter 6, verse 59. And the crust of the entire dialogue and all that is found in chapter 6 basically boils down to this in verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. All there. And so when you read chapter 6, you know, think of, you know, how John the Apostle moved us inside, telling us the truth that Jesus is the provider of bread, okay, that he can do that. And unlike the goddess Livia, he is God, you know, in that sense that he can provide. And this is the truth that God wants us to know and wants that John was trying to emphasize as we stood in front of this thing. And there's a lot that can be said. But let's move on to the menorah. We go over to the south side of the wall, and we come to the seven-branch oil lamp called the menorah. The menorah. And this is where I would submit to you that as John moves us, and now we stand in front of this item here, that John chapter 7 through 9, the items there, pertains to the light emphasis here. Now, of course, when you're reading the Gospel of John, there are some overlapping, of course. You know, it's not always clear-cut, but there is one main focus as, you know, as we stand in front of these items here. But here is the light ritual. John chapter 7, chapter 7 through 9. Now, this is a graffiti that you see there that was found on a wall during the excavations that were done in the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem back in the 1960s. Jerusalem is constructed out of the local stone there called Cenomanian limestone. And that limestone has it's really beautiful. It has this unique properties, these little granules that when the rays of the sun, light, hits it, it lights it up. It makes it look like gold. And thus, you can imagine when Jerusalem was constructed and was clean, not like today, you see it, that it was really the wonder of the ancient world. People would just go there just to see this city, especially Herod, as he remodeled the Temple Mount and the temple area and all the homes. And even to this day, all construction in Jerusalem has to be constructed out of the local stone, Cenomanian. It's a beautiful stone, but you know what's fascinating? That stone has a boiling point. It melts under intense heat. So when the Romans came in AD 70 and set the city on fire and the temple, it melted. That's why you don't find any remnants of it. You may find some of the walls here and there that was not touched, but as a whole, nothing remains of the main temple building itself. And the Jewish quarter, those houses, they were all destroyed and burned, but the basements, the lower floors, are been found, and they've been excavated. And you can see all these beautiful mosaic tiling on the floor with these geometric designs. This was pretty, you know, these were nice homes. You see these stone tables and benches and pottery, which suggested that these are wealthy people. Because stoneware, as opposed to pottery. Pottery was sort of like styrofoam. You used it once, it was destroyed, and you just throw it away. That's why you keep finding pots and broken pottery shards all over the land. One of the excavation things, when you find them, if you find a bunch of them in a cluster, it's all recorded, put in a box, and then if one has time, they would glue these pieces together, and you create, you know, you kind of restore it a little bit. But because they're excavating constantly and they have all these pottery shards and boxes, and you go to the various sites where they're storing this, and you see there's just libraries of boxes and boxes, and they're looking for people to restore these things. They give you a picture with all the different pots and how they looked and how they changed through the century, and you've got to determine. Now, I'm from Florida, South Florida, where we have a lot of retirees. And I remember mentioning to the archaeologist, I said, you know, do you need people to kind of put all these puzzles together? And they go, yeah. I says, well, send all that to South Miami. They'll do it like this for you. Yeah, I mean, they like that, quick, they'll put it together. I did some pottery restoration. It's kind of fun to learn to see and put that all together. But what they taught me was that, you know, the pottery was just, you know, you used it once, it was defiled. You don't mix things, and you just threw it away. But stoneware, ooh, you know, you can imagine having to carve that out, cups and all that. You just didn't throw that away. And so this is what was found in many of these palatial-type mansions that were in the Jewish quarters. And they discovered that it was probably the homestead section where the priests, those who ministered in the temple. Well, in one of those mansions, they found the graffiti of that item on the wall. And what is surmised is that this was the home of a priest who, no doubt, actually saw what the menorah looked like. And it's the earliest depiction of the menorah of during the Second Temple period. And they put it together. The archaeologists kind of drew the rest of the lines there, and that's what it showed. And then there were some other sketchings around, too, that probably was some depiction of the other furnishings there, but it was destroyed, the walls, and, you know, crushed down. So it's a fascinating thing, and I kind of use that. My wife is the artist. Like I said, she makes me look good in all my things, and so she did that for me. But what about it? Well, in John chapter 7, 8, and 9, we have as is, the backdrop of the drama there as is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And you read in chapter 7, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles, as it was practiced and observed in this time frame, had two basic rituals. There was the water ritual, and then there was the light ritual. What happens each day, which is observed for 7 days, each day a priest would emerge out of one of the southern gates, called the Water Gate, with a golden pitcher in his hand, and he would make his way all the way down to the southwest section of the old city of David, the old section where there was a pool of water called the Pool of Siloam. He would go down there, and he would dip this golden pitcher into the water, take a little bit, and then he would make his way back up. This is early in the morning. Some people followed him. By now, other people would have wakened, and they would have joined this massive procession following him back to the temple. He would make his way back up there. He would be met by another priest who would have a golden pitcher containing wine, and they would both ascend up the ramp of the altar. They would have these silver funnels there, and they would pour the water and the wine together. They would mix, and then it kind of goes out into the Kidron Valley. While that is going on, another priest is walking around the altar, waving these palm branches and myrtle branches that have been tied together. And he's reciting, save now, O Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, send now prosperity. And he would just walk around. And then the people that are there, they're all waving their palm branches at the same time. And then all of a sudden, it's like someone just flicked the switch and everything just stops. Stops. And you feel the wind. When you're up on the Temple Mount, you could just feel the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes, but you feel the wind. And then, according to the law and how it was to be observed, everybody silently just goes home. They just go off to the temple and they go to their homes and they dwell under those makeshift booths that they would have built up on the roofs or in the courtyards. And under the canopy of those leafy little roofs that they made, they would then have refreshments and food. And then the host hopes and waits for that all-important question that those who had come to visit them during this season and are now gathered around these low three-sided tables called a triclinium, reclining on a couch because on pillows, a sign of one who is at rest and at peace. And that host would wait for that all-important question, hopefully. You know what it is? Somebody will say, what was that all about? That priest coming out with the water and then all that going on and that priest walking around the altar and all those people waving the palm branches and then that weird silence that followed. Wouldn't you say, what was that all about? Well, the host said, he would say something, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because now he's in a position to tell you the anticipation of the people of Israel as represented by the acts of what they were doing with the water ritual. Well, the water ritual, basically they would say, represents the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, because the city of Jerusalem is the city of Jerusalem because of some factors. One of them is that there's the presence of water. Okay? There's water. If there's no water, there's no village, there's no city. That's those cities in Israel that you read about. The reason why they're there is because there was water, it's in a strategically located position, it's in a crossroads, there's arable land so you can grow food and so on and so forth. So when conquerors came into the land of Israel and they destroyed a city, because that's what conquerors do, if they want to maintain any kind of a presence or a foothold, you know what they have to do? They got to rebuild that same city again. Maybe not in the same way, and that's how you create those layers, those tells. So in archaeology, when we dig like a pie, across like this, you can see all the different layers. You have to occupy the same place because the same conditions apply. In Jerusalem, the reason why there is Jerusalem, Jebus, was water. But there was only one source called Gihon, the gushing. It comes out of this aquifer out of nowhere. It just every 30 minutes, it gushes out. And during the siege, when there was the anticipation of a siege by the Assyrians, good King Hezekiah had ordered this tunnel to be built from outside, inside the city, so that way it can maintain a steady supply of water, because, in a siege, if you don't have no water, you're finished. But it wasn't needful, of course. We know that God did not allow the Assyrians to come in. But that pool, now called Hezekiah's Tunnel, is still there, and you can crawl through there. That's quite an adventure. Not so much now, but the Edward Robinson back in the 1830s, he was a Congregationalist minister. He discovered it, and there was all that buildup of soot in there. He and his faithful companion, they crawled on hands and knees with candles in their mouth, and they would write as they would measure the length of the tunnel. And of course, there was always the fear that the gushing would come up every 30 minutes, and in some places the water was like up to their chins like that. If you ever crawl through that, it's pretty it's frightening. It's a spooky thing. In some places it's no bigger than 2 feet apart. So if you're claustrophobic, there was some student from a Baptist seminary, which I won't mention names. No. He he discovered that he has claustrophobia, you know, that fear. Bad place to find that out. Bad. Oh, boy. But anyway, be as it may, it's still there. But the point is that they would view that water as the source of life of the city. Because if that water ever stopped, if that Gion, that gushing ever stopped, that's it. We're done. We're finished. And so they would say, you know, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It was what gives us life and refreshment. And that's why the water ritual was there, because connected with the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, God will pour out his Spirit without measure. And that will be one of the major factors of the kingdom. But this is the occasion that we read in John chapter 7, verse 37-38 of Jesus saying that in the last day of that great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So, you can imagine, I would suspect that probably at the point where the silence came, you know, when everybody got really silent, I would imagine that picture, that's when Jesus stands up and cries. Now, you know, rabbis, teachers always sat down with their disciples and teachers. They didn't stand. You only stood up when you have something really important. I mean, this was like something where you got everybody's attention. That's why teachers stand when they're learning, because everything they say, even the jokes, are important, you know. But he got everybody's attention. But the other thing I want to bring out is in chapter 8, there's a ritual concerning the lights. They put out in the main outside court these four massive oil lamps, and they keep them lit all night and all through the early morning hours. And the men would gather around them with a torch in their hand and those palm branches in the other hand. The women would make their way up to the upper galleries, and they would just watch the men as they gather around these oil lamps, and they would sing and they would dance and praise the Lord. And then they would leave, and another group would come in, and they would do this every day for the entire 7-day celebration. But the last day, what is called the great day of the feast, it was always anticipated that this is when the Lord will suddenly, boom, come. He'll interrupt the ritual and make it a reality. Well, on the 8th day, some people say this is probably the next day or maybe on the day itself, the lights were not lit because it was over. And, of course, darkness now would begin to come over the whole city. Well, in verse 12 of chapter 8, John, Jesus there is at the temple, and he makes this statement, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, we're standing in front of this here, the 7-branch oil lamp here representing the light of God in that room. Remember, there's no natural light in that room. So they always view that light, that item there, as the presence of God's illuminating light. It had to be trimmed daily with oil and wick, another symbol of the Spirit of God. And here Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world." That's connected with the millennial kingdom. Now, you know what's interesting is that anybody can make those kind of statements. If you say, you know, "Follow me, I give you refreshment, I can give you life. And if you follow my teachings, I can give you illumination." You know, anybody can make that. You have cult groups doing that today. But that's why I think John, the apostle, records that which is recorded for us in John chapter 9. And you know what it is? He now confronts an individual who was born blind. And they're at the temple. This man is there. Let me read starting in verse 1, because this is important. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born from his birth." Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something? Nothing is by accident. Nothing. But everything according to God's plan, and that in due time, it all gives glory to God. You can imagine this man born blind. You know, you see, "Woe is me. Why did this happen to me?" But now he is at that place, at that strategic moment, in which he will be part of this wonderful demonstration of God's miraculous work. And he's there. And what does Jesus do? He then says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, down to verse 7, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, he washed, and he came back, what? Seeing. And then, of course, the religious leaders got a hold of him and questioned whether he was even blind. And then they questioned his parents. And the parents says, well, he's of age, ask him. Because there was a fear. Anybody who was endorsing Jesus was getting kicked out of the synagogue. And there was all kinds of issues here. But you know what was fascinating is that the rabbis always taught the people that there are three basic areas that only God can intervene in behalf of man. One of them, only God can cleanse a leper. Contracting leprosy was like cancer. You know, there's no cure. You could treat it here and there, but it's a death sentence. You were unclean. You had to live away from the population. You had to be provided for. You had to declare yourself unclean if you ever come in contact with people. And there was no cure. And so one of the great prophecies of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, was that one day, that day, the leper shall be cleansed. That they said, well, that's the work of the Messiah, but that's the work of God. Only God can cleanse a leper. Because there is no cure. They can treat it, but there's no cure. What do you have Jesus doing in the Gospels? Cleansing a leper. But then he's sending them to what? To the religious leaders. Not to get cleansed, but to what? To be declared that they're clean. Which then the leaders are forced to say, well, is he or isn't he? Another area that the rabbis always taught is that only God can cast out a dumb demon. Now, you know when I say dumb, I'm not talking about dumb. You know, dumb that locks the senses, the hearing and the seeing, the mouth. And they had this form of Jewish exorcism in which you have to communicate. But if you cannot communicate, then how then can you benefit and help that individual who is possessed with this kind of a demon? Someone greater than the demon, and that's God, would have to intervene. And so what do you have in Scripture? In this case here, in John chapter 9, is that Jesus is cleansing one who was born blind, because that's the third point. One who was born blind, there's nothing you can do about it unless God intervenes. So here, Jesus does these miracles through the gospel, and in this case here, that of bringing sight to one born blind, proving that he can do that which is humanly impossible and only the work of God. And if he can do that, then the things that he said in John chapter 7, that he is the source of life and refreshment, and that in chapter 8, that he is the light of the world, he can deliver. He's God, you see. That's the truth. Finally, the third one, as we come a little bit here, we have the altar of incense. The altar of incense here. And this will cover John chapter 10 through 12. Well, very quickly here, in John chapter 10, verse 22 through 33, we have the festival of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the intertestamental observance. It's not one of the biblical observances, but basically the history is that you have a mortal by the name of Antiochus IV who declared himself to be God under that Greek Hellenistic type of philosophy that he followed, because it was implemented by Alexander the Great. Humans can become gods. That's the whole Greek thing. The whole Olympic thing are human beings doing god-like things, you know, throwing the discus far and running faster than others. Mortals can become gods in that system. And so this individual, this ruler up in the northern region, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 8, he declared himself to be God. And then you have the whole story of how the Maccabees, which means the hammer, a Jewish resistant group that fought against him and finally rid him and his power from the region, and then rededicated the temple that had been defiled. This Antiochus character made an etch of himself, a statue of Zeus, and put it in the Holy of Holies, demanding the Jewish people to worship him. So, you know, it's really all bad news here. And so what you then have after the deliverance, people observing or remembering Hanukkah. And in the New Testament, this is the only place where it's mentioned, the Feast of Dedication. The word dedication in Hebrew is Hanukkah. And what do you have here is that Jewish people always would pray, start off their prayers by citing what is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echod. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is what? The only God, one God. Well, when the leaders asked him, well, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or are you not? As if he hasn't been doing so at this point. What does Jesus say? He answers in the typical Judaic fashion by building a case concerning his sheep, hearing his voice, and so on. Then he hits them one better. I and my Father are what? One. Can you imagine? He's saying that with the backdrop of Hanukkah. Everybody's talking about, remember how that guy who, a mortal, declared himself to be God? Could you imagine? I mean, what audacity. And here is Jesus saying, just the opposite to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. I am God who became man. And then you read that chapter there, and you can see the conflict, you know, that they understood what he meant. And then very quickly, there are some other things. In John chapter 10, verse 11 through 18, there is this emphasis concerning a redeemer. There's an ancient prayer called the Amidah or the Tefillah. You can find it on the internet. Just put 18 blessings, the 18 benedictions of Israel. The first three are the oldest of the oldest. And the first three basically conveys the aspirations and expectations of the Jewish people. The first prayer deals with the hope and of a redeemer that will come. The second prayer deals with the confidence of a God who can resurrect the dead. And the third prayer is the expectation that God will come and establish a kingdom. The king will come. And they're recited even to this day in many synagogues. The first three of the 18. Well, when you look at John chapter 10 through chapter 12, you see all three, those first three emphases being brought out. In John chapter 10, 11 through 18, it talks about Jesus is the caring shepherd and a redeemer, that he is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, which is corresponds with the first prayer of looking forward to a redeemer who cares. The second prayer dealing with the fact that God raises the dead, you have verse 25 of John 11, Jesus resurrecting whom? Lazarus, and then saying, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, ye shall live. And then in John chapter 12, verse 13, in regard to hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallel, okay, God who shall come and shall reign forever, you have Jesus riding in on a donkey and being hailed as what? Messiah, right? The king. Verse 13, then they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So for those who are sensitive, John the Apostle takes us, stands us in front of the altar of incense, and he cites those instances in the life of Christ that appeals to everyone. But of course, he's Jewish. He's bringing out things that are familiar with him. You don't have to know these Jewish things. Just what Jesus said stands on its own. But can you see it has historic context? It has a basis. These are the truths that in this case God would want us to know. The way is to come in through the altar, and these are the truths. Jesus is God. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to resume, Lord willing, tomorrow. Father God in heaven, thank you for sharing with us the things from thy word. Seal it to our hearts, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.